Hello, Seven Oaks family and friends. Welcome to our online digital service. And of course, if you're in the 6 p.m. service this evening, I hope you had a wonderful time of worship by song all together in here, which I trust you did. Good to be here with you online. And we are in a brand new series. Last week, as I mentioned, we finished the Into the Wild series. And this would be our typical sort of kickoff Sunday. And so we're in a brand new teaching series looking at the New Testament letter of James. So when you approach a letter of the New Testament, one of the things that's really good to ask, I think, is like, who wrote this? Often Paul wrote, you know, a number of them, but it's good to ask who wrote it because it can help us with a little bit of context. So that actually is not an easy answer when it comes to the letter of James, because James was a very common name actually in the first century. And there's a number of Jameses in the New Testament. And in fact, even in the disciples, out of 12 men, two of them are named James. So it's not as obvious as it immediately might seem. However, the majority of scholars do actually think there's only really two candidates. And the two candidates are one, James, who was part of the inner three with his brother John. They were the sons of Zebedee, along with Peter. They were sort of that inner three. He's one option. Or the other one is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And the problem with the first one, the problem with saying it was James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, is that actually James was martyred really, really early on. In Acts chapter 12, it says that when Herod took violent hands upon the church, he had James, the brother of John, killed by the sword. And Acts chapter 12 is really early on, actually, in the early church. It's far before the Apostle Paul goes on his missionary journeys. The day of Pentecost had happened, and you know, hundreds of people are coming to faith, and miracles are happening, and persecution is breaking out, and all these kind of things. So it's very, very, very unlikely that this letter would have been written during that very early period, that James would have reflected and, you know, across his life and written this. So it's pretty unlikely to be him. And so it leaves us with James, the half-brother of Jesus. And James didn't actually believe in Jesus when Jesus was alive. He didn't really back him. But he did come to faith later, and he becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church. So he's the pastor of the mother church. When Peter and Paul are off doing their things, James remained in Jerusalem, which was a tough place to be in those early days, but he remained there as their leader and was an important and instrumental guy in the early church. And in fact, in Acts chapter 15, he's the one that delivers the verdict on the Council of Jerusalem. So we're talking about a prominent guy in the early church. He was often named James the Just, because people kind of looked up to him as this man of great piety and great virtue. And he was held in high regard, not only in the church, but even by first century Jews who looked at his godliness and were really impressed by him, even if they kind of disagreed with the way. And so I'm going to go with most scholars and say that James, the half-brother of Jesus, is the individual that wrote this letter. He addressed it to a wide audience. In just a few minutes, we're going to read the passage, but in that, we're going to see that he addressed it to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. So in other words, he wrote it to kind of Jewish Christians, all who have been dispersed out from Jerusalem because of the persecution in the book of Acts. So he's writing to all of them, and it gives us a clue into how James saw the early believers, much like the Israel of old was kind of exiled and God raised up prophets to speak into them and encourage them. So James is seeing, the church is the true people of God in Christ. And as they've been dispersed and exiled, now he, like a prophet, is being raised up to write to them, to encourage them and to encourage them in their trials and teach them how to be mature believers. So it wasn't written to an individual church, like Paul often did, to the Thessalonians or the Corinthians or whoever, but it was actually written to a wider audience, more like a kind of a circular letter. The letter itself was probably the nearest thing we have in the New Testament to Proverbs. There's a ton of very practical wisdom we'll see in this letter. And to sum it up, you could say it's a letter that was written to Christians to encourage them and help assist them in their journey towards Christian maturity. And that theme is going to come up over and again. So if you're at home and you've got your Bibles with you, or if you're in our gathering and you've got your Bible on your lap, I'm going to encourage you to open it up at this point. And we're going to read James 1, 1 to 11. This is what it says. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you is lacking in wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to you. But ask in faith, never doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For the doubter, being double-minded and unstable in every way, must not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Let the believer who is lowly boast in being raised up, and the rich in being brought low, because the rich will disappear like a flower in the field. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the field, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. It is the same way with the rich. In the midst of a busy life, they will wither away. God's word to us today. So we've already talked about the 12 tribes of the dispersion. I'm not going to talk about that again. But do you notice how James refers to himself? A servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I already mentioned to you that James, didn't follow his brother when Jesus was alive. And in fact, at one point in Mark chapter 3, it says while Jesus was ministering, his family went out and tried to restrain him because people thought he'd gone out of his mind. So during his lifetime, James actually tried to stop Jesus. In John chapter 7, Jesus' brother said to him, you should go up to Jerusalem and show yourself because no one who wants to be, widely known hides in secret. But you should go up to Jerusalem, Jesus, and show yourself if you are who you say you are. And John 7 says, because even his brothers didn't believe in him. So they're kind of prodding him and poking him and maybe even mocking him a little bit and saying, if you are who you say you are, go and prove it, Jesus. And we often don't think about these two situations when we think about Jesus suffering. But that must have hurt. If you're Jesus and you've got this amazing calling and this amazing journey that you're going on, and your own family don't even back you, your own family even try to stop you, it would be very hurtful. And I think we don't often think about that side of it for Jesus. It must have been very difficult. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, as he's talking about Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, he says this, he appeared to Peter and then the 12. Then he appears to 500 brothers and sisters at one time. And then he appeared to James. And it has to be his brother because it can't be the other James because he's part of the 12. James, the brother of Jesus, comes to faith in the same way that Paul did after Jesus' death and resurrection in a post-resurrection appearance. And he starts to believe, and I'm sure he probably beat himself up because of how he treated Jesus during their lifetime. I'm sure it was difficult for him. But he becomes this amazing follower of Jesus, and he becomes known as James the Just, as I said. He becomes this pious and virtuous individual. And at the beginning of his letter, he doesn't name drop. He doesn't say who he is. All he says is, I'm a servant, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a servant of his brother, his half-brother Jesus, and he loves him. And eventually James is going to die, of course, and tradition tells us that during a bit of a power vacuum in Jerusalem, some Sadducees and Pharisees actually seized him, and they probably didn't during normal time because, like I said, people respected James, but they seized him and they took him up to the pinnacle of the temple and they threw him off. But it didn't actually kill James. He survived that. And so they went and they stoned him and beat him to death. And it's recorded in history, some historical documents, that he said the same thing Jesus did. He said, Lord, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And as I said, not everybody was supportive. Some people were really angry that James had been killed. Not just Christians. And it's recorded by the historian Josephus that one of the priests shouted out while they were stoning him, cease what ye do. The just man is praying for us. So even the Jewish priests, some of the priests were saying, stop doing this. And this was dated to AD 62, and only 8 years later, in AD 70, Jerusalem's going to fall to the Romans. It's going to get razed to the ground by the Romans. And some of the Jews, it's recorded in historical documents, said the reason that happened is because we killed James the Just. The reason God is judging us and allowing the Romans to take Jerusalem is because we killed James the Just. Pretty amazing that they would come to a conclusion like that. It shows you again just what high regard they held James in. So why am I telling you all this? I'm telling you it because James is a really cool guy. He's an amazing man of God, amazing, virtuous character. And we get to read his letter and study it together, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So there's three major pieces to this opening section. There is the joy in trials piece. There is the asking for wisdom piece. And there's the right thinking about wealth and poverty piece. And we're going to look at those. And I'm going to suggest to you three different images that will help us to remember them. Because often, you know, you listen to a sermon, it's hard to remember the content of it. But if we have some images to think about, that might help you to kind of hook this message in your mind a little bit. So we're going to start with a pair of glasses. That is the first image. The second is going to be a wave of the ocean, and the third, a flower. But we're going to start with a pair of glasses. James says, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy. I don't know about you, but I always find that hard to read. What do you mean, consider it joy? When I'm going through really bad things in my life, am I supposed to be happy about it? And if I'm not happy and joyful about it, what kind of believer does that make me? Does that make me a poor and unfaithful believer? What does it say about my faith? The problem, though, church family, is I think we have largely misunderstood that. I think we've misunderstood it. And by misunderstanding it, it's unfortunately led us at times to some pretty problematic approaches to comforting those who are going through a bad time. We're more likely to say things like, well, you just need to look on the bright side. Well, just, you know, turn your frown upside down. You know, your feelings will eventually catch up. You know, you need to trust God in this way. And some of that is true, but some of it is really not helpful when somebody's going through a really difficult trial. But I think it's because we've misunderstood this. You see, you can be absolutely convinced of the goodness of God, the theology that God is good, that God is love, and he loves people. You can be convinced that one day he's going to return, he's going to come back and he's going to put all the world to rights and he's going to destroy evil and wipe away every tear. You can be convinced of those things, but then all of a sudden some suffering comes into your life, an unexpected loss, a financial ruin, maybe a rejection or a terrible health diagnosis, or you can see something really bad happening to somebody you know is really good, and it causes us to question those theological truths. We ask the why God question. Why has this happened? Why has this happened to this person, God? And it can cause us to be in some really troubling places in our beliefs. Why didn't you heal so-and-so? I mean, how many of us have asked those kind of questions? Probably all of us. Trials in this passage can be both external things that are happening to people as well as inner struggles. I think for the first century recipients, and this is important to understand what their trials were, I think it's generally believed to be external pressures in terms of low-level persecution. And the kind of fierce persecution that we know of history about tended to be more sporadic than it was sustained in those early centuries. That is, it tended to be kind of fierce and worse under certain emperors than it was others, or certain local leaders than it was others. And so it wasn't always, you know, the kind of throw them to the lions kind of persecution. It was sometimes, but it wasn't always. Often it was economic exclusion and social ostracism. People would be kicked out of trade guilds because, you know, if you had a trade and you're in a guild, there was always an idol of every guild and you're supposed to worship that idol and engage in all kinds of sexual practices when you got together as a trade guild and all those kind of things. And the Christians, and many Jews as well, refuse to be involved in that. And so they get kicked out of the guilds. And if you can't trade as easy, that meant potential economic ruin for you and your family. So they face some really difficult questions. Am I going to kind of, you know, step aside from my faith a little bit, engage in these things so that I can continue to trade well? Or am I going to stand up for Jesus and take what might come? It's a tough thing. So when you face trials, consider the joy. The reason I think we misunderstand this is because of a 21st century understanding of the word joy. For us in the 21st century, joy is an emotion. Joy is a feeling. It's how we feel. So of course, we're not going to feel particularly happy and joyful when our life is falling apart. But in Greek and in the first and in the biblical writings, joy is not so much a feeling as it is a state of being. Joy as a feeling is kind of a 21st century preoccupation. I mean, we're all about happiness and the good life and self-esteem and self-actualization and the avoidance of anything negative and all of that. But the biblical word is not an emotion, but it's a state of being. And a state of being in a confidence in the goodness of God and in the sovereignty of God and what we know about him. So we're not supposed to, it's not how we're supposed to feel as much as how we're supposed to think. And that's where I think we've misunderstood this. So when we feel dazed and confused and hurt because of all kinds of pain and difficulties and challenges, we're supposed to recall who God is. And we're not supposed to try to whip up some kind of happy feeling or some kind of supersized cheerfulness. Rather, we're supposed to look at whatever the trial is that we're going through, look at it through the grid of what we know about God. And what we know about God is kind of like the glasses, there's the image, the glasses that we wear. And as we wear those glasses and keep them in good condition and keep them clean by continually going to God and learning about him and praying and seeking him and worshiping and all those kind of things, and as we do that, we're encouraged by James that state of joy in his goodness will enable us to stand up to our trial. And these trials and tests looked at through the glasses of what we know about God will actually serve then to produce endurance in us. It's how we endure. So when you're going through some terrible suffering, we need to say, I need to learn to know who God is, and I need to remember who he is and how he loves and my victory in Christ and where God is leading the world and all those kind of things. And when we do that, and we allow that kind of endurance to do its full work, if we allow ourselves to move through our trials being convinced of who God is and that he loves and all of that, we'll actually become more like Christ. We'll grow in maturity. Let's talk about that for a second. A couple of questions for you. Did Jesus always have joyful feelings? No. Think of the tomb of Lazarus. Was he really happy? Was he thinking, oh, this is a trial that I've lost Lazarus. I need to be really happy. No, he wept. He was greatly disturbed. What about the Garden of Gethsemane? Was he really happy about the trial he was going to have to face on the cross? No. He was in deep, deep distress. So it can't be a feeling. Joy isn't about the feeling we have about a trial, but rather with Jesus, he knew who God was, he knew who he was, he knew who the Father was, he knew the Father's will. And then facing his trial, he was enabled to be able to say, not my will, but yours. There's a model of male spirituality that Richard Rohr talks about. And I think it's talking about the male, but I think it applies probably to females as well, maybe in a bit of a nuanced way. But it kind of goes like this. It says that in our life as men, I think as women too, we begin in those early decades going on what's called the heroic journey. That is, we're growing physically, we're becoming stronger, we're growing up. We're getting into, you know, we're educating ourselves, we're getting into our early career, you know, we're young and we're full of energy and we're able to really press into our dreams and all of that. And then eventually we reach a place called the crisis of limitation. The heroic journey hits the crisis of limitation. And in our world, we tend to popularly call that a midlife crisis. It's when we buy the proverbial red sports car. But the point is, the crisis of limitation is the place where all of a sudden, you know, our bodies don't feel as good as they used to. They don't look as good as they used to. We're getting more tired. We're realizing we don't have the same energy we had before. We're realizing that many of our dreams and hopes will go unfulfilled, and we're dealing with the disappointment of that. We're actually not going to fulfill everything we hoped in our youth that we would. We're getting into the back end of life. And there's younger and sharper people coming up behind us, and we need to kind of step aside for them. And it's called the crisis of limitation. And the second part of the journey isn't set. And there's at least three different ways we can go, and I'm going to talk about two really briefly. One is that we can become the embittered fool, become a bitter old fool. And that is the person who hasn't processed their hurts and their wounds in their life, because we all have them. And we think we can keep pressing on, and we don't ever learn to process our wounds. We don't ever deal with that stuff. We actually play the blame game. We blame our unfulfilled dreams on other people and other circumstances, all of that. We don't take accountability. And we kind of become that sort of bitter old man. And we've all met people like that, haven't we? Maybe we curse the younger generation and all of that kind of thing. Or we can go on what's called the wisdom journey. And the wisdom journey is the individual who has learned to process their hurt in community and before God, who has reflected deeply on their disappointments and come to terms with them, who freely rests in the love of God now, knowing that God loves me for who I am, not just what I produce, who has become kind of mature, who doesn't need to be in control anymore, who happily encourages the next generation, that kind of thing. We go on what's called the wisdom journey. And one of the key parts of the wisdom journey is that our wounds have been allowed to become sacred wounds. Sacred wounds insofar as we've processed them before God and we've dealt with them. And sacred in that actually they've helped us to endure difficult things, and they've actually helped us to mature, because we mature during those times if we don't become bitter. And also sacred insofar as they can be used to help others. And part of the discipleship journey for a holy fool on the wisdom journey is to look at those who are still on the heroic journey but coming towards the crisis of limitation and help them process their wounds so they too can go on the wisdom journey and not become bitter old men or bitter old women. So when you face trials, consider the joy. Consider the joy of who God is and look upward and forward to the day of redemption. Look at your trials and the world around you through the grid, through the lenses of the glasses that you've been putting on. And as you do so, you will learn to endure what you're suffering. Not that the negative feelings will go away, but you'll learn how to process them, and you'll be able to manage them through what you know of God. And if you allow it to do its full work, you'll come to a place of maturity. In many ways, it's similar to that kind of wisdom journey piece that I just described to you. The next image, I'll go through the last two images a little quicker. The next image is the wave of an ocean. Having just told the people that we need to embrace trials in a way that enables us to bring good from it, the good of endurance and maturity and so on, we're told that you'll become somebody who's not lacking anything. But if you do lack in wisdom, ask for it, says James. And God gives generously in wisdom. He doesn't withhold it. Ungrudgingly, he gives it. And wisdom isn't to be confused with knowledge. Knowledge is just knowing a lot of stuff, and that can often puff up. But wisdom is knowing what to do, having the wisdom to know what to do in a given situation. And if you don't know what to do, ask. We have the example of Solomon, who could have asked for riches and power, but instead he asked for wisdom, and God gave it to him. God is the origin of true wisdom. But what we're told to do is to do it in faith. But ask in faith, never doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For the doubter, being double-minded and unstable in every way, must not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Think of it this way. God gives generously and ungrudgingly, and James is saying, ask him and God will give you in a very singular and sincere way. But our asking must match that with singular intent. On the contrary, a doubter is somebody who doesn't have singular intent. Rather, it's somebody who's a bit of a waver, is inconsistent in their attitude towards God. If they're double-minded, it means we're asking for God's wisdom one day, but we go into the world for wisdom the next. Or you've gone to God and you've asked him for something, or you asked him for wisdom, but really you've already decided in your heart what you're going to do. You're just kind of hoping that God agrees with you, and if he doesn't, well, you're going to do what you want to do anyway. Your heart's already set to a course of action, then you shouldn't expect to receive anything, because that's double-minded. There's no singularity of purpose. There's no ask and trust like a child that God will answer. That type of person is like a wave in the ocean, and that's our second image. And when you think of a wave, don't think of a big, you know, a big crashing wave that crashes onto the shore. Think of one in the middle of the ocean that's in a swell and is moving about and it's been tossed all over the place by the wind. If you lack wisdom, ask for it and trust that you'll receive it. Don't have your mind set already, and don't try to shortcut God and taking worldly wisdom because you think God is too slow. You're just going to end up being one of those people who doubts and wavers, and that's not faith. And then the final image is a flower in the field. If indeed what the recipients of the letter are suffering, or some of what they're suffering is this, that they're suffering financial hardship because of the rich, and I think that's a good deduction because he talks about the lowly being the Christians and the rich being the ones brought low, so I think that's what's happening. They're being exploited by rich landlords or kicked out of the trade guilds, like I mentioned earlier, or being economically oppressed by those with wealth in whatever way. Then James has a word for them. The lowly in the passage, the Christian, should actually boast in being raised up. This is true of all of us who know Christ. We are indescribably rich. It's just most of us don't realize it most of the time. We're indescribably rich. In Christ, from a spiritual perspective and from an eschatological perspective, in other words, looking to God and his future and our eternity in him, we have all the riches in the world. Even if we're poor financially in this world, we are rich in him. And he is the source of our boast. That is the source of our boast, is what James is saying. This poverty that you're experiencing, this suffering that you're going through, going back to the trials, this is just temporary. It's going to be over in a blink of an eye from the perspective of eternity. And let the rich have their day. Because those who are rich, those who are perhaps exploitively rich, those who, to bring it into a connection to us today as well, maybe they're not exploiting, but maybe they're not lifting a finger to help the poor, that wealth, and if they don't know Jesus, their lives, are transient and short. And he uses the image of a flower in the field. When the hot summer sun comes up and scorches the field, the flower will pretty quickly wither and die. And so to put hope in riches is foolish because it's transient, it's temporary, and it's gone in the blink of an eye. What James is doing is he's trying to correct thinking around wealth and poverty. What we need as believers is correct thinking when it comes to riches and wealth. Don't chase after those things as ends in themselves. And don't worry about the rich who exploit you. Remember that you are rich in Christ and boast in your being raised up. So church family and friends, the application I think is pretty clear today. Number one, if you're going through a trial in your life, whatever it is, consider the joy. Not buck up and be happy, but remember who God is and remember his sovereignty and remember where the world is going and reflect regularly on your victory in Jesus and your identity in Christ and use all of that as a set of glasses through which to view your trial. Put it in perspective, the right perspective. And you'll learn to endure. It won't necessarily be easy, but you'll learn to endure. If you allow that endurance to have its full effect, you will grow into maturity in Christ. And so, depending on how old you are, maybe you need to be embracing the wisdom journey now, and there's some steps to take to embrace that journey. Don't become the bitter fool. And for those who are younger, learn this now so that you, when you reach the crisis of limitation, the wisdom journey is kind of a natural course to take. So let me encourage you in your suffering. Look at your suffering through the glasses of God's sovereignty and power and love, and that will help you endure. Number two, if you lack wisdom, ask, and ask with singular intent. Don't waver. Don't ask but already know what you're going to do. It's just kind of like a polite bow to God by asking him. Don't do that. And don't jump straight to worldly wisdom because you think God is too slow. That's like a wave in the middle of the ocean, switching direction with the wind. Have faith as you ask for wisdom to know how to handle certain situations. He will give you wisdom. And finally, whether you are financially wealthy or not, and financial wealth can be an incredible blessing, can be used for God's good in great ways. But whether you are or not, boast in how rich you are in Christ, because that's what really matters. Because our riches on earth, as good as they might be, are transient. But our riches in Christ is eternal. God bless you, and amen.